This is the third study I've done into the book of Colossians. It may well be the last. The first one, we saw who the Son was. And we saw how the Father had caused him to be the full expression of the whole Godhead. And we had explored the benefits of, or some of the benefits of both to us as Christians. In the second study, I highlighted Paul's purpose in laying this foundation. In 2 verse 4, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. He was writing to them because he perceived that there was a danger of them being taken captive by people using philosophy, empty deception, the traditions of men, all things which work through the basic principles of the world, and all things which work together against the freedom we have in Christ. And Paul was concerned that these Christians here, and the Holy Spirit was concerned that Christians everywhere and throughout the ages should not lose their freedom in Christ through people emphasizing these things which were no longer relevant. Paul made clear that there was a choice before us. And he did it by stressing that outward conformity means nothing. It's our new life in Christ which is vital. And in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he made clear that Christ is great enough for the work and that he is all that we need. He wrote, for him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And I tried to encourage us last time to see that the choice we all face is either to rely on human traditions based on the world's spirit of conformity to the fall, or to rely on Christ alone, in whom is the fullness of the Godhead. And Paul, I said, went on to stress the implications of this choice. We either judge ourselves and others by outward standards, or we hold fast to the head, who is Christ in all things, who is Christ and who is head of all things. I said last time that personal ambition, or as Paul calls it, false humility, is one of the major causes of Christians letting go of Christ in order to gain something which the world values. They may gain something that the world values, but if the world values it, the Lord doesn't. And that's the choice. So, this week we're starting at chapter 3 and verse 1, and we may finish the book, as I hinted. I hope certainly to get into chapter 4, and depending how far we get, I may or may not do a fourth study in this. But let me start now by reading the first four verses, which really are the key verses in this letter. In chapter 3, verse 1, we read Paul saying to them, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul makes no bones about it. We are to seek the things which are above with Christ, not here on the earth with us. We are to give these all our attention, because the implication of being in Christ, buried and raised with him, is that our real investment for eternity is banked in heaven, hallelujah, not on the earth. He says it's from heaven where we will be rewarded, mm-hmm, when Christ returns. The things we have invested on earth at that time won't be worth a thing. Now, doesn't that sound simple? Set your mind on things above, not on the earth. Sounds so simple. Your wealth, your investment is there with Christ. But the reality is, you know, that most Christians get themselves tied up with things on the earth. That can be, they try and make their faith something on the earth. They can rely on outward appearance for that, on legalism, on ritualism. This is the way to please God. That was what the woman at the well asked Jesus. Which is the right place to worship God? And Jesus said, true worshippers will worship him in spirit and truth, not with outward appearance, but with things that are to do with our inner fellowship with the Lord. But the other thing that ties Christians up is earthly ambition. But can I say, even earthly ambitions on God's behalf, or really theirs. But I'm not here talking about being the richest people in the world or the most famous. I'm saying that a lot of Christians focus their attention on the earth because they want to do something for God on the earth. They want to be famous for God. And that, you know, still takes our attention off heaven. Last week I reminded us of the attitude that Christ taught us as his disciples to have in a parable, or in a, not really a parable, it's just an illustration found in Luke 17, verses 7 to 10. He speaks of a servant who's been working all day in the field, and he doesn't expect, and his master doesn't expect when he comes in for the servant to sit down and the master to feed him. The expectation is that when the servant gets in from the field, he will do the cooking as well. And at the end of such a long day, Christ says, you need the same attitude as a good servant. He says, so likewise, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty. And so what we need, if we're setting our hearts on things above, not on the earth, we really need the attitude of a servant. Because, let's face it, most of us want to be a success in the world's eyes, even in the church. We want what we do in the church, others to say, that was good, that was great. We maybe want to leave something behind as, well, as a memory of what we've done for Christ. But that isn't of any help in the kingdom. Just as much as the legalistic ideas that there are some outward activities which we must do, and particularly in a certain way, to please God, are nothing more than rituals. And they lead people to take a false pride in their ability to do them. When we have these things, they stop us recognising that we are nothing more than unprofitable servants. Because we seek acceptance on the earth and not in heaven. And the sad thing about all this is that whichever it is, whether it's being tied up with rituals, or whether it's being ambitious for God, that you might be great for him on the earth, both these show that somehow we don't believe that Jesus is enough.
It's pride.
It's pride. What we've got to grasp is that all that we need to be, we have in Christ. And what we do on the earth cannot advance our cause. What we have to be on the earth is someone who is just an unworthy servant, who knows what the Lord is commanding them, and who does it. You see, this matter of trying to be something, even if it is with a godly, inverted commas, ambition on the earth, is a problem that's very much to the fore amongst many so-called Bible-believing Christians. That they want to break through. They want things to be, they want to be the key that changes the sorry state of affair that we're in. But most fail to see that by even having that ambition, they are setting their minds on things on the earth and neglecting to concentrate on the things where Christ is. We are called to be his servants. Therefore, if we're to be his servants, we need to know what he is telling us to do. And the only way you can know what he's telling you to do is to listen to him. And where is he? He's in heaven. He's not on the earth. So we need to think about that. Now, almost 15 years ago, I wrote a study on the theme of these four verses. And it was very tempting just to bring that and read it all. But I don't want to do that. But I want to mention the main points of it, because they are still vital for our walk with Christ. I'm only going to mention them as headlines today, but because they point to biblical truth, which if we value them, will help us keep focused on Christ and not on human ambition. One of the things I mentioned was that in Hebrews we read that we are strangers and exiles on this earth. We don't belong here. As that song which we mentioned at the start of this morning says, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. There aren't many songs about this theme, but that is one of them. We don't belong here, we are strangers and exiles on the earth. In the same chapter of Hebrews, chapter 11, where the writer is describing men and women of faith throughout the Old Testament, he says that they are men of whom the world was not worthy. Now, what's the contrast? Many Christians want to be people who they hope the world will think they are something. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? This is the same point. We either realise that to be valued by God is the very opposite of being valued by the world, or we think we can have both. And the whole of the New Testament tells us that. See, why do we want to be valued by the world? Because we like the world. Because we want to be something in people's eyes. But John, in his epistle, wrote, "Do not love the world, nor the things of this world." If you love this world, where will your treasure be?
In this
world. Where will your thinking be? You'll be setting your mind on things on the earth. Do not love this world, nor the things of the world. Paul is stronger in his letter to the Philippians. He actually says of those who set their minds on the earth that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. This isn't just an optional extra.
No.
This is a foundational place where our ambition, our self-worth, is to go to the cross. If we are ambitious on the earth, if we think the things we can do on the earth can earn our salvation, then we're enemies of the cross. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul actually uses his picture of the first Adam and Christ, the second Adam, to highlight this. He says we have to choose whom we belong to. Are we going to line up behind the first Adam? Or are we going to line up behind Christ? For the first Adam is bound to the earth, but Christ was from heaven and returned there. Peter, in his letter, is the one who spells out most clearly the Christian ambition, what the Christian ambition should be, looking for an inheritance which is not of this world. He says, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. And he also says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The new heavens and the new earth are not of this earth. The hope we're to have is on the grace which Christ has in heaven. Nothing that this earth can bring together. These are just some of the themes in the New Testament which together stress the importance of having our minds, our thinking focused not on what we do on the earth, but on who Christ is and where he is seated today. I believe that these four verses, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, are the fulcrum of this letter. What do I mean by that? Up to this point, Paul is speaking about spiritual truth and reality. After these four verses, he applies these truths to how Christians should live as they wait for their salvation to be completed when Christ returns. His instructions, we should note, are not about rituals, but about the everyday practicalities of life. They are moral. They are to do with our hearts and the actions that flow out of our hearts. Each thing he mentions we could take as a study in itself, but in this study I really want to be looking at the big picture. Let's see what he says to us. Verses 5 to 7. He says, having told us to fix our minds on things above, he says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Now notice, as we work through these next few verses, he tells us to put on or off, or to, death, several things. So here he says to us, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. If we're going to live for Christ, there are things we have got to turn our backs on in a determined way. We are to say, I'm finished with you. I am cut off from you. He lists these as sins that most people would accept. Fornication, though that's not a sin to many these days. Uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness and idolatry. And he says these are the type of things that are bringing the wrath of God upon disobedient people. Now, most people don't like to talk about the wrath of God coming upon people. But Paul says, because of who you are in Christ, because of what Christ has done, because of where you are, you must separate yourselves completely from these things, because if you don't, you too will have the wrath of God coming upon you. But he says, look, you used to be like this. Verse 7. But you are no longer. Isn't this one of the great things? That we are delivered from these dark things. Yes, it is possible for Christians to be tempted back to them. But if we discipline our hearts and our minds, and we recognise that we have died with Christ, then when these things loom up, we will turn our backs on them. We will say, we are cut off from you. So he builds on that in verses 9 and 10. But do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. Now, this isn't a command to do something, but the two puts here are in the past tense. You have put off the old life of lying, of cheating. Right? You have put off the old man, the old life. When we turn to Christ, when we have in faith, are buried with him into baptism, we put off the old life, the old man. This is a real spiritual thing. And it should show in how we relate to others. But we don't just put off an old man, we put on a new life, a new person. And verse 10 says, have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him, renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We've changed. We've exchanged our old life for a new one. And the new life is a life which is on a very different foundation. And Paul is encouraging these people to recognise this and to live from that new life. I missed verse 8 actually, but never mind. That is all about this old life that's gone. And in verse 10 and 11, when he's talking about putting on the new life, he goes on to say that in the new life, The old divisions are no longer. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But Christ is all, is all and in all. What's he saying? He's saying that when we have this new life, we recognise that we're all saved by the same grace. We're all saved by the same mercy. This is what God does for us. Verses 12 and 13. Reminding us that we are in Christ, that we have this higher status. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Because we are the elect of God, because we are God's people, lifted up into heavenly places in Christ, because we are in Christ, he says, yes, you have put off the old and you have put on the new, but this calls you to keep putting on a right and gentle attitude to one another. There are consequences to having received mercy. Jesus told parables about people. One in particular about a servant who'd been forgiven much and how he needed to forgive others. And at one place he talked about those who have been forgiven much, love much. And the more we understand of God's mercy towards us, the more we will put on a merciful attitude to others. And the message of Paul in these two verses is you will need to do it. It isn't just in case your brothers and sisters get it wrong, you better have this. The truth here is that do it because you'll need it. You need to put on this attitude of forgiveness, of bearing one another, with being humble and meek and long-suffering towards one another. Verse 14 is another one. He says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Put on love above everything else. As I say, we could quite easily take a whole study on what this means. But all I want to encourage us to do this morning is to meditate on the fact that Christ has loved us and what that means, how he has put up with not just who we were, but puts up with who we are. We need to meditate on them. Because as Christ's love puts up with these many things in us, our love for one another will help us put up with others' shortcomings. He moves on a little bit here. He says, and let, verses 15 and 16, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. His emphasis here is allow the Father and the Son to rule your lives through their peace and through their word. This is what it means to walk by the Spirit, that's said elsewhere. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. But notice that if we are doing that, it isn't self-contained. It flows out to others through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Through sharing, if we are being fed and led by the Father and the Son, then we will want to pass things on to others. Verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now tell me, what isn't covered by this verse? Nothing. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him. This tells us that everything we are has got to be an expression of our new life in Christ. Christianity is not just for Sundays or Saturdays or Mondays. Paul says, we've got a new life. It's a 24/7 new life. It should affect everything we do. It's there for every occasion. And he drives that home in verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. Because he drives it home with the mundane relationships of life. Listen to what he says. He says, wives, be submitted to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all these things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for your service in the Lord, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. What does Paul say? He says in the everyday relationships of life, wives and husbands, parents and children, employees and employers. Now, yes, we could look at all that. I'm not going to do, really. I'm just going to say, look, what Paul is saying here is that our new life in Christ affects every relationship we've got in that sense. It's interesting that his longest section is to slaves or to employees, and how they should relate to their masters. And when they see their master, they shouldn't see them. They should see that this person is actually an opportunity for them to serve Christ. And that's what all these relationships are about. They're about serving Christ through them. Christ is not left out of our everyday relationships, but is to be at the centre of each one of them. He goes on to finish off these practical things. Because most of the last chapter is personal greetings, I think we will look at these last few verses here anyway. He says in verses 2 to 4 that prayer is important, especially prayer. He asks for their prayer for his ministry. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open us a door to the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He wanted them to always be praying, and he said, if you don't know what to pray about, start with me, I need it. Start with me and my colleagues. We've got a job to do, we've been called to a task. Pray that we might be faithful in it. Pray that we might not miss an opportunity. In 5 and 6, he tells them to live wisely in their relationships with non-Christians. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to, you ought to answer each one. Make good use of his time, of your time, he says, in your relationships with non-Christians. Practical advice. Have grace in your words towards them, but always let it be seasoned. Let it contain a challenge to them about God, about who he is, and about how they should be seeking him and giving him the first place. Always look. Always seek the answer to their unbelief. These are the things which Paul tells us we need practically. He then goes on, and I'm just going to read them and comment as we go, because we will finish it today. To give personal greetings. I shall probably not get the pronunciation of these names right, but just let's see what he says to his friends, to people he knows, to other Christians. He's been talking about how we need wise relationships generally. And here he comes with words of encouragement and greetings to individuals. He says, verse 7, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. So he wants them to be informed. I am sending him to you for this purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. He wants to be aware, he wants to let them know that he would like somebody there who's aware of their situation. He's sending with him, verse 9, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things that are happening here. Onesimus comes up elsewhere, but he's a faithful and beloved brother. What an encouragement. And together these people will update them on what's happening. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. Very practical notes. And Jesus, who is called Justus, There are many, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved a comfort to me. So what's he saying? He's saying, here, I'm sending you these people, they're dear to me. They've been a comfort. But sad, isn't it, that a man like Paul didn't have a long, long list of fellow workers. He only had a few. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he is a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those who in Hierapolis. What a testimony for somebody, that this man cares for the people where he came from. He's praying for them. He wants, Paul says, I can tell you, he's always seeking your good through prayer. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Just greetings. But you know, Paul, this reminds us these letters are real letters. They're not written as textbooks. They are written unto personal relationships. Verse 16. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. To swap your letters around. Paul knew that what he wanted what he said, not just confined to the one place. Sometimes that's needed. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you may have received in the Lord, that you may fulfil it. What details? There's somebody that they knew and he knew who Paul thought wasn't doing all that he should. So he just puts in a little note to say to this man, get on and fulfil what God's told you to do. And how often do we need that? This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you. Reminds us that Paul didn't actually pen most of his own letters. He dictated them, but he would often put the last bit in his own words. But he asked them to remember his chains, his difficulties, and he prayed for grace to be with them. So we see that his desire here in this letter is that they should not lose their freedom in Christ, that they should be strong in him, that they should value that freedom, but that it should translate first of all into their very thinking and foundations as a person, that they should be seeking those things which are above, not building on this earth. But out of that should come some very practical living of having right attitude to things on the earth, to one another, to their everyday lives. And it's an important message. It's not highly theological, and so often we make these books too doctrinal, but it's very practical. Live in your freedom, but live righteously. Let's pray. Father, help us to be people who do walk with you faithfully, who do trust you. Lord, who know that we've put off the old life and put on the new, and are always seeking to let the peace of God and the word of Christ guide our every actions. Amen.
Amen.